The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's reading comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy, because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Margaret. Well, we're looking at a letter that Paul has written to a church that is very special to him. If you were to go out and read about the letter to the Philippians, you would find that it is unique in that respect. Many call it the letter of joy because the theme of joy comes up so consistently, both in terms of what Paul is commanding and encouraging to them, but also the nature of his relationship with this church. It is a particularly positive one. Indeed, this letter is something of a thank you note. It's not just a thank you note, but it is something of a thank you note because of the kindness this church has done to Paul. And so he is writing in response to that and out of the reality of it. Now, if you're a Bible student, this might be a little bit of review, but as we're starting the book, I want to give a little bit of context. Where did this letter come from? Why was it written? So that we can have a better understanding of it. Our best guess is that this letter was written around 62 AD, approximately 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And towards the end, we're in the last decade of Paul's life and ministry. Paul had been called particularly to bring the gospel beyond its original context. Originally, the church was Jewish. Jesus and his disciples were Jewish, and the gospel initially bore fruit in that Jewish context. But Paul was particularly charged to go beyond that, and he was passionately committed to bringing the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ to people throughout the world. And he's writing now, at this point, he's writing in a context where he's in prison. He's under arrest, accused of various things, but the cause of it all is that he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's made enemies by doing that. And so accusations have come up against him. He is in prison. And in prison, he had received assistance from this Philippian church, and he writes a letter. Not only did they send financial support to him in his distress, but they sent one of their own people to him, to be with him, to work with him, to encourage him, a man named Epaphroditus. And so Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And you may know, if you were to read through the book of Acts, the church of Philippi was a special church because Paul had sought many times to cross over into what we now call Europe, from what they then called Asia. We tend to call it the Middle East. The gospel had been going forth throughout that region, and he kept trying to get into Europe to find a new frontier for the gospel and was denied over and over again until one day he saw a vision of a man calling, saying, "Come over and help us." And the first place they came to was the city of Philippi, a very prominent city, a city that was considered, it had such a special status that to live in Philippi legally was considered the same as if you were living in Rome itself. It was a colony. It had a city of a special status. But what made the church there special was Paul came and he found women down by the river where they would often gather for prayer. And he began preaching the gospel. And the book of Acts says, and then God opened the heart of a particular woman, Lydia, a successful businesswoman, to hear and to believe. And so God opened a door for the gospel in the place, but in the hearts of the people as well. He quickly ran into opposition in Philippi. And he and his companions were jailed. They were beaten, not following due process. And as they began worshiping God in the midst of that prison, an earthquake came and shook the prison and opened the doors. Which sounds fantastic unless you're the jailer, whose life is on the line to secure those prisoners. But as the jailer sought to end his own life, seeing no future for himself after this, Paul calls out and says, we're all still here. Don't worry. And this jailer then became a follower of Jesus Christ, seeing the power and the glory of the gospel. And this church, not only did it begin in such a dramatic way, but this church was unlike almost any other. As we will come to find, Paul says, I have no one like you who has been with me in everything. They were committed to the ministry of the gospel that Paul had brought to them and that he was committed to bringing to others. Such a close partnership. He said, no other church has been with me in all of these endeavors like you have. Sometimes you have been the only church helping me and supporting me and praying for me. And you notice even here in the letter how joyful he is. He said, every time I think of you, I begin praying. And you may have people in your life that every time you think of them, you begin praying. And it's because you're worried about them, right? You're a parent or a spouse or just a good friend to somebody and you're worried about them. But in this case, Paul says, every time I think of you, I pray because you make me so happy. I'm thankful because I see what God is doing in, among, and through you. And so Paul has such a wonderful, close connection. Every letter that was written in the New Testament was written for some reason. Sometimes we know the reason. Sometimes we don't. Most of them, if you were to go and do a survey, there's a problem. Something is wrong. Read about the Corinthians. And you find how they have strayed into sin, how they're consumed with divisions and pride. You read about the Galatians and how their spiritual pride has caused them not only to harm one another, but to depart the gospel seemingly entirely. This letter is different. There's no crisis that drives this letter, but there is a concern, and we'll get to that. But I thought before we get into the letter itself, it might be interesting for you to hear another ancient letter. I think this is interesting. You'll see some of the similarities with our letters today, some of the similarities with the way that Paul and other writers in the New Testament wrote their letters. And it'll kind of give us a little bit of context for how these things went. So bear with me. I'm going to read this. The names will be unfamiliar. I don't know who these people are either, but I think it'll be instructive. So here's an ancient letter. Appian sends heartiest greetings to his father and Lord Epimachus. I pray above all that you are well and fit, and that things are going well with you and my sister and her daughter and my brother. I thank my Lord Serapis, that would be his patron deity, that he kept me safe when I was in peril on the sea. As soon as I got to Misenum, I got my journey money from Caesar, 3 gold pieces, and things are going fine with me. So I beg you, my dear father, send me a line, first to let me know how you are, and then about my brothers, and thirdly, that I may kiss your hand, because you've brought me up well. And because of that, I hope, God willing, soon to be promoted. Give Capito my heartiest greetings, and my brothers, and Serenilla, and my friends. I sent you a little picture of myself painted by Euctimon. That's a very unusual name. My military name is Antonius Maximus. I pray for your good health. Serena sends good wishes, Agathus, Damon's boy, and Turbo, Gelonius' son. So you'll notice one of the first things that stood out to me is selfies are an ancient phenomenon. They were more expensive. They were more time-consuming to produce. But he said, I had a picture taken of myself. I've sent it to you. But you'll notice that there's some things that are conventional. You begin with the person sending the letter, the person it's sent to. We usually put those on the outside of the envelope or the header of the email. And then usually there's a prayer. It's very conventional in the ancient world that there would be a prayer there, just totally normal. And then the body of the letter, In this case, it's just a personal letter. Here's how I'm doing. Here's what I'm expecting next. Here's what I'm concerned about. I'd love to hear from you about this. And then greetings from the people who are there to the people who are at the intended location. You'll see some similarities. Paul follows that same basic conventional pattern, but he also breaks from it. His pattern becomes a very gospel pattern, a very Christian pattern, a very love and grace pattern. Notice in his greeting, what he says is grace and peace to you. Paul always says grace and peace to you. You see, in an ancient letter, it'll say, I hope you're doing well. I pray that the gods bless you. I pray. But here, Paul always says grace and peace to you. Charis and Irena to you. We didn't name our children that for that reason, but it's always fun to see. Grace and peace to you. He's always concerned, first of all, that God's grace would be experienced and would have its fruit, that they would be living in peace. So that's his conventional greeting. And here in this case, normally in the next prayer, you begin to see what Paul's heart concern is in the writing of the letter. Right? In Galatians, there's no prayer. It's just, I'm very worried about you. In other places, he prays for particular things. Here, Paul starts by saying, every time I think of you, I pray and I give thanks. So he begins with thanksgiving, and that tells us something about the character of the letter. As I said, a letter of joy, a letter of thanksgiving, and yet not a letter without concern. So that's a little bit about the letter, a little bit about the context that we're looking at. But what I want to look at now is we're going to look at a problem, and then we're going to look at the prayer, and this will set up the basic themes that we'll look at in the rest of the sermon series. So the problem, there is always a reason why these letters are written. In this case, Paul's giving thanks. He's thanking them for their support, but he's also addressing a basic issue that we share with the Philippians. And what is that? Well, what is it that we share with the Philippians? We write our letters a little differently. We're not influenced by the Roman Republic. We're not living in a colony city. There's a lot of things that are different, but people are always people. And so we struggle with a problem that they struggled with as well. In other words, what is Paul concerned about as he writes to them? Because he doesn't merely give thanks. He gives them instructions, warnings, and encouragements for the rest of the letter. And here's the basic issue, I think, that prompts Paul not merely just to give thanks, but to write this letter to the Philippians. And it is this, that fear, anxiety, and discouragement are ever-present threats to the fruit of the gospel. In other words, as we can see from Paul's prayers, we'll look in a few minutes, the gospel is meant to bring peace and love and unity. It's meant not merely to change your minds and my mind as well, not merely to change our direction, though it does that, but to create a people who love one another and who grow in that love and who glorify God in that love. And Paul is writing because he knows that the ever-present danger to that, what could possibly derail that, are fear, anxiety, and discouragement. And so Paul's not merely writing to give thanks, but he knows there's specific situations happening that he knows could threaten the fruit of the gospel among the Philippians. As we will read later in the letter, Epaphroditus, in the course of coming and bringing financial support, working alongside Paul and encouraging him, had become sick. Sick even to the point of death. Paul knows that the Philippians have heard about this. They're worried about their friend and their brother. How is he doing? Wouldn't it be discouraging to send him away only to lose him? And our hopes for him and his ministry in the gospel and Paul's ministry. Paul knows that they have heard that he's in prison. They've just sent support to him in the midst of his imprisonment. And they may well be asking, what is happening to Paul, whom we love? What is happening to the ministry of the gospel? He can't go anywhere. He can't go out and preach anymore. That's why he went there. What is happening now? He knows that things arise, barriers and problems that could cause us to lose heart. It could be as personal as your own sickness or medical concerns. It could be as programmatic as a ministry or a gospel opportunity that doesn't look like it's bearing fruit. So Paul knows that they know about these things and that they're worried about them. And Paul's not so much worried about the fact that that happens. The reality is, as human beings, we always get worried. We've always got reasons to be afraid. Indeed, in parallel to that, and we know we shouldn't be. Just like we know we should not sin, we should not disobey what God has said, and yet we do. It's not an excuse to say, oh, it's not a big deal. Grace abounds, don't worry about it. It's true that grace abounds. But Paul's not so much worried about the fact. We are not so much worried about the fact that we might sin. You should be worried about that. Or that you might become fearful. What he's really worried about is where that goes. What happens when those situations arise? Does it become hardness of heart in the case of sin? Or does it become discouragement? A settled interpretation of life that things are not going to go well. This is the deeper level. It's not just that there are occasions that arise where we become fearful and afraid. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, your body, what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these will be added to you. But Paul is writing to a church that is doing precisely that. And he still sees it as his duty to encourage them so that they don't become discouraged. They don't begin to say, it looks like God's not working here anymore. We do that so easily, don't we? So easily go, not just into being worried about something. And Paul will give us strategies about how to deal with anxiety as we go in this letter, how to deal with our fears. But what happens when that becomes discouragement? Well, okay, God is working, but maybe not here, maybe not with me. Sure, there's a God, but maybe he doesn't really care about me or us. And what happens when that settled interpretation takes hold? This is what Paul's concerned about more than anything. What we'll see him address over and over again. We stop seeking the kingdom first. We begin seeking our own preferences, our own desires. In other words, here's the psychology of it. If God is not watching out for me, if I can't be confident that he is gracious to me, then I got to be on the lookout. I got to take care of myself if he's not going to. And suddenly it's hard for us to be together without turning against one another. When you don't see things the way that I do, when he has a different preference from her, the backstop of the gospel in that perspective of discouragement is no longer there to cause us to relativize every preference and every desire to the glory of God and the grace that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. We pull back from one another. I'm not sure I can afford the time, the energy, or even the money to be with this person and help meet their needs. That is what Paul is concerned about. He's not writing to the Philippians saying, stop being worried. It's wrong to be worried. Stop being afraid. It's wrong to be afraid. Said, no, don't forget the gospel. This is the problem. This is the problem he's concerned about. And this is the very problem that we share with the Philippians. The Philippian church was a church that was seeking the kingdom first. It was such a delight to Paul. But he was concerned when their faith was put to the test, what would be the result? And so we turn to the prayer. Not only the fact that Paul is moved to pray for them every time he thinks about them. And that in and of itself, I think, is challenging. Even as we consider over these next weeks a focus on prayer with our 21 days of prayer, I think we're often motivated to pray when we're afraid, when we're anxious, when we're worried about something. Paul is here motivated to pray by joy. He's so happy that he prays. I think that's challenging. That's worth thinking about. Is that the way my heart is moving? It's worth taking note of. But let's look at what Paul prays for. What is it that he says to them, that he is praying for them, that he wants to be true for them. He prefaces it with his intense affection. Intense affection. I love you. I long for you with the love of Jesus Christ. And so he prays. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He loves them. He knows they love one another, and he prays, one, that that love would abound. This is precisely what every good preacher, what every writer in the New Testament said. Compare this with what Jesus said to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul is concerned that they not lose sight of what a church is and what it is for. We could, here at the Koichi Church, champion all kinds of causes, good causes. But one thing that we are zealous for is that we never lose sight of the gospel itself, the gospel that says God loves you, not because of what you've done or will ever do for him, but because of Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, who gladly stands in the place of sinners and takes on the penalty of that sin. The love of God himself coming to people like us. A love that doesn't just come to us as individuals, but then teaches us to love one another. Paul is zealous that that dynamic would abound. He prays with confidence. And notice, he does this at the beginning of most of his letters, but here he says, "I am confident, I am fully persuaded, I know that what God has done in you by bringing his love to you in Jesus Christ, he will finish it. He will make sure that it reaches its appointed end, that that love will abound, that what he prays for will absolutely happen." Why? Because the Philippians were such good people. They seemed like they were very good people, but that's not the root of Paul's confidence. If you were to look at the way he talks about the gospel at the beginning of nearly every other letter, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel itself is growing. It is moving. It is bearing fruit throughout the world. That God is at work, always. And so he prays that this love dynamic, which absolutely will happen, would abound. And this is the very heart of what the church is and what it is for. One scholar studying the writings of Jonathan Edwards, who particularly focused on what the love of God looks like in the church, describes this love dynamic this way. This is a little bit heady. So let's pause. Let's take a breath. Okay. "Since the love which binds the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together is the same love which binds the church to the Son and the saints to each other, we can rightly conclude that the structure of relationship that constitutes the glory of God, or God's internal fullness, is the same structure that constitutes the reality of the church." What does that mean? He's saying that, first of all, the love that exists in the church is not the love of good people doing what they're supposed to. That's not fundamentally what it is. But it is the very life and love of God that is so glorious within that community of the Father, Son, and the Spirit being present in the church. That is what it is. That is where it comes from. He goes on. "The representation of the societal and relational structure of God's Trinitarian life, the reality of that love, how it flows from one to the other, in the community of the saints is, in a manner of speaking, the visibility of God himself in the world." In other words, if someone were to say, "Where could I go to see God?" the only answer that we could give, you have to go to his people because he's there. He is the love that is present in them. Paul's prayer is that that love reality would abound and nothing would take its place. That nothing would take its place. However, he also prays, not only that this love would abound, because it would be easy for us, perhaps, to say, let's all be good boys and girls. Let's all be nice to each other. As long as we're nice to each other, then everything is fine. But it's not that easy. He prays that that love would abound with knowledge and discernment. Why? Why are the knowledge and discernment so essential? That's because loving one another is actually very difficult. And even with good intentions, we can be pretty clumsy in how we love one another. I'll try to give a couple of examples. If you have a complaint, or you see a need to correct a brother or sister, they're doing something wrong, or something's not going the way you think it should go, what's the right way to do that that promotes love? Is it being silent and keeping it to yourself? Sometimes yes, but sometimes no. There are church scandals in the news right now precisely because people did not speak when they should have spoken. But sometimes we speak when we ought not to speak. How do we know the difference? Is this just my preference? Or is it a real material concern, something that could do damage to people, and so I need to speak about it? If it is a justified complaint, who do I make that complaint to? If it is a justified correction, how do I approach the other person so that I can help them rather than harm them? How will I give voice to this so that it benefits? And then how do I deal with the outcome? What if things don't go the way that I thought they would when I stepped into that matter? It takes knowledge and discernment. Even encouraging another person can be a difficult thing, right? We very easily, very commonly, as we talk with one another, you may be impressed with how someone's carrying on some aspect of their life. And say, man, I don't know how you do that. And it could just be a casual thing that passes in conversation, but sometimes that actually discourages the other person. They say, you don't actually know what I'm dealing with. You actually don't know how hard this is. In fact, I could use help. It's not just impressive what I'm doing, it's desperate. And I would love for somebody to come into it with me. It can be very difficult. Just a couple of quick examples there. And so it takes knowledge and discernment. In other words, if this love dynamic is so crucial, then it is incumbent on us to be dedicated to it. You could argue that it is our chief responsibility to learn how wisely and well to love one another. And when that happens, God is visible. He's represented. He can be seen. The way Paul puts this in the book of Ephesians is, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up, as suits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. Why? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander carry on among you. Put it away with malice. Be kind to one another. These aren't just random commands. It's one or the other. We either learn how to speak and to love wisely and well, or the divisions and the fracturing will happen. This is what Paul's so concerned about, and this is what he prays so earnestly and passionately and confidently for. He says, you may have knowledge and discernment to approve what is good. This is exactly what I've just described. When we lose sight of the gospel, other things become good to us. We begin fighting because we have different ideas about what's good and what's right and what our preferences are. But here is Paul's joy. It is a letter of joy. Paul's concerned about this, but he's confident. God is indeed at work in them. And so he's confident. The antidote to this anxiety, to the potential for discouragement, is his incredible confidence that God indeed is at work that this love dynamic is not something we produce, but something that God is bearing. He is causing us to bear fruit in that love, in a gospel that is on the move, that is the very power of God, the very reality, that you're going to mess that up, and I'm going to mess that up. We're not always going to speak wisely and well, but God always will. The God who gave his own Son to us while we were sinners, while we were not worthy, will surely not abandon us, having given his Son to us, but will ensure that that love bears its proper fruit until the day when we all say, "Glory to God, you have done all things well." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice along with Paul, not in how good we may be, or our aspirations, or our accomplishments, but we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done it, who has achieved perfect righteousness. Beyond that, who has given his life for us in order that we might know you, the God of glory, despite our sins and our failings. We rejoice in him, and Lord, we pray, just as Paul prayed for the Philippians, that the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would abound, that you would teach us, that we would be wise, we'd be effective, that we would bear fruit to your praise and glory. Amen.